Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The word of the Lord. Last week we began a series on God's great ballad, and we started to ask, along with the scholar and also a friend of this church, O. Palmer Robertson, whose recent book, The Flow of the Psalms, asks the question, is the Psalms telling a unified story? Is the whole collection of songs comprising one great ballad, a narrative poem? You know, a ballad is a story put in the form of a song. And Palmer Robertson believes that the songs all work together to tell one great narrative. And so we're looking at each of the five books in the book of Psalms. And a lot of people don't know that the Psalms are actually made up of five books. And looking at two introductory psalms from each of the five books that epitomize the theme of that particular book, and putting them all together in five parts, two sermons from the five books, 10 sermons all together, we're asking, do they tell one cohesive story? And according to Dr. Robertson, the theme of the first book, which we started last week and we'll finish today, is confrontation. So many enemies show up in the first 41 Psalms, which comprise the first book. And confrontation alerts us to the fact that we already know, and that is that life is a struggle. Life is a battle. There has been injected into the atmosphere in which we live, into the environment or the air that we breathe and in which we relate to one another in, there has been injected an ongoing disruption, a conflict which has been provoked by a rebel, a serpent, a dragon, a monster, who opposes God and has also seduced humanity over to his side. And God has promised this enemy's defeat by the seed of a woman. The fall came through a woman, and the fall will be reversed through a woman, the seed of a woman. A singular man born of a woman, a new Adam, will triumph over evil, will put the conflict to rest, will triumph over all his and all our enemies. He's promised from the moment of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And later we learn that he will come from a particular nationality. He will be born of the seed of Abraham, the believer. And he will bless the whole world with the knowledge of God. As the waters cover the sea, so the knowledge of God will cover the entire earth through the hand of this hero. Now, last week we read the first psalm. We called it the Invitation to Fullness. And it is half of the doorway Today we look at the other post that supports the gateway into the temple of the Psalms, Psalm 2. And here we see that the struggle is real, the confrontation is palpable. And it's more than just an individual or private conflict. It's systemic. Haven't we heard a lot about that word in the last couple of weeks? Systemic racism. And we want to say, yes, it is systemic. There's a corporate aspect to the conflict. And this second psalm sees the corporate conflict as central to human history. In other words, if you really want to know what's going on planet Earth, the second psalm puts it all before you in the form of a single short psalm. One writer called the second psalm a Christological interpretation of history. So what should we know about this psalm, which is a kind of miniature of the entire Bible, a miniature of all of world history? How do you understand what's really happening in the world today? How do you see the conflict in the world? Is it a male-female conflict? Is it a racial conflict? Is it a northern versus southern hemisphere conflict? Is it artists versus scientists? This psalm tells us the nature of the real conflict. This one psalm lays it right out before us, a microcosm of the Bible, a microcosm of world history in one short psalm. So let's look at it today. Number one, the world at conflict with God. The world at conflict with God. And number two, the God who is not worried about the conflict. The world at conflict with God and the God who is not worried about the conflict. Now, this second psalm is what many scholars would call a proleptic prophecy. In other words, it is telling of a present situation, probably the reign of King David and King Solomon about 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. It's telling about a present situation, but in that situation, we're meant to see also a future fulfillment. Just to give you an example, the Boston Tea Party was a proleptic moment in that it foretold the outcome of the Revolutionary War. It was a microcosm or a paradigm. Like a few under-resourced colonists say no to the empire, and they actually thwart the will of the empire in dumping tea into the bay. And no taxation without representation. And the colonists win. And this psalm, looking at the kings of Israel, again, maybe especially David and Solomon, it is a prophecy with more than one fulfillment. David is, of course, a messianic figure, an anointed king. He symbolizes God's coming hero. David is God's man. David is also surrounded by adversaries who stand not only against David, but against David's God. But the deeper truth in this psalm is that not only David's surrounding rivals are against God, but the whole world is against God. The nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, the people who are not descended from Abraham see the one true and living God, David's God, as a cosmic killjoy, a cosmic prison warden. That's how they think of him. Did I say they? I meant to say that's how we think of him. That he is the source of repression, of restriction, of limitation. David, the king, and the God he represents is cramping our style. He's holding us back, and he's preventing us from becoming all that we can be. And you see, this is how they, did I say they? I meant we. This is how we characterize the reign or kingdom of God. We see it as repressive and restrictive and stifling. You see what they say? This is how they think about God. Let us tear their fetters apart. You know what a fetter is, right? Like a binding or a handcuffs, if you like, shackles. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. Who said anything about shackles? Who said anything about handcuffs? But this is how they, this is how we think about God. It's like we think that God's job is to be a drag and to make life a burden. We think of God as a slave master. You know, our society is thinking a lot about freedom. In fact, we could even say that the pursuit of freedom is our national religion. It is a corporate obsession in this nation. We call ourselves the land of the free and the home of the brave. And whether it is the pursuit of freedom, or the pursuit of happiness, or the pursuit of beauty, truth, or goodness, or even the pursuit of pleasure, it might surprise you to hear this, but I'm in favor of it. I think we should be pursuing all these things. But my problem is the absurdity of pursuing anything that is good, true, and beautiful outside of God. In other words, to think that we can be free only by ignoring or overthrowing God is like someone saying, I just can't be free as long as I'm dependent on oxygen. From now on, I will no longer be dependent on oxygen. I tell you, from now on, I'm just not going to breathe anymore. I refuse to be bound by breathing. From now on, I demand I'm being free from oxygen. It's like one of the favorite illustrations that we use in this church again and again. The blue whale who insists on being free in order to live in the middle of the Sahara Desert. And even if he could transport himself there, which he can't, it would not end in freedom. It would only end in something weird and gross and grotesque, a slow, agonizing death, not freedom, but death. You know, the Apostle Paul stands up in the rostrum in Athens, and he tells the Athenian philosophers, in God we live and move and have our being. In other words, to seek freedom outside of God and his will is like seeking freedom from oxygen, or the whale seeking freedom outside the ocean. Or to put it another way, freedom can only be found within the realm for which we were created. And that realm is to be in God, in close and intimate relationship with him. In him, we live and move and have our being. Outside of him, there is no freedom. And when the psalmist reflects on this universal quest, our shared, common, united, mutual, corporate, collective, communal, unanimous pursuit of freedom away from the one who alone can make us free, when the psalmist thinks about that, his brain sort of short circuits and he cries out, why? Why would we pursue freedom in this utterly absurd way? Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise an absurd thing? You know, it's like watching a toddler. And I've only seen this in cartoons. I've never seen it actually happen in real life, but in cartoons I've seen toddlers demand it on their own way, and they hold their breath until they're going to get it. And I would think that a parent would sort of scratch his or her head and think, really? Does this child think that by holding his breath, maybe even passing out, he's going to get what he wants? Do you really think you can get what you want outside of God? You know, it's like saying, I am fed up with the laws of physics. And I am no longer going to submit to the bondage of the laws of physics. I'm no longer going to submit to gravity. I'm no longer going to submit to inertia. You know, a body at rest meets a body in motion. I'm going to, from now on, stand in front of moving cars because I'm free. And I'm going to step off tall buildings because I'm free. But I hope you realize, and I know you do, that we are not free by denying reality. We don't break the laws of physics. The laws of physics break us. I fought the law, but the law won. Happens every time. And the psalmist wonders, why do we keep doing it? Why do the nations rage and the people devise an absurd thing? Why do we seek freedom away from the one true source of freedom himself? Why do the nations rage and the people seek an empty thing? Why do we do that? Why does our society do that? You know, it's a question that we should ask ourselves first, and then, and only when we have faced up to the question ourselves, then we should ask our society. Really, do you think you can be free outside of who God made you to be, and in or outside of the realm or sphere or relationship for which we were created? See, the problem is we don't think in this way. We don't think the way God made us to think. Our powers of moral, spiritual, rational reasoning are askew, are crooked, or as this passage says, absurd or empty. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And die we did. And our thinking toward reality, toward God, toward ourselves, toward others, toward rationality, our thinking was dramatically affected by this death. So in the very next chapter, after the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3, in the very next chapter, you see the absurdity of our thinking beginning to affect all of our relationships. A brother rises up in Genesis chapter 4 after the fall. A brother rises up and kills his brother. Cain kills Abel. And then that sin through our thinking, the absurdity of our rationality or irrationality, the absurdity begins to leach into every aspect of life and relationship. And the whole world, it says, becomes filled with violence. And as the early chapters of Genesis unfold, we unify in this absurd thinking. Our personal sins against God and our brothers become systemic and organized. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. And when we come further into the book of Genesis, into Genesis chapter 11, our corporate rebellion and the absurdity of our thinking and brokenness and the moral spiritual perception which is so ruined in us and the discernment which is so now absent. In Genesis chapter 11, it becomes such that we try to use technology to kill God and take his place. Let us build a tower into heaven and overthrow the big ogre who's keeping us down. And that Tower of Babel pattern or paradigm is exactly what the poet has in mind, and he's replaying it here. This psalm is really a poetic reflection on the Babel plot and its endless reiterations throughout history. That the whole world is united against the ground of all being, the very source of truth, beauty, and goodness himself, is seen as a prison warden, as a slave driver. And the psalmist wonders, why? Why do the nations rage? But my second point is, even though this universal revolt against God is afoot, God himself is not worried about the result. God has plans of his own to set up his throne. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He's angry that we spiritually and morally have become suicidal, that we are defiling the image of God in ourselves by our absurd thinking. And to this very day, we continue to use the most sophisticated technology that we have, which, by the way, even our most sophisticated technology is about as sophisticated to God as the Babel technology was. And I just want to remind you of the technology they were employing. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Cutting edge technology in the ancient world. And God is about as impressed with our particle accelerators and gene splicing and artificial intelligence and social networking and transhumanism. You know about transhumanism? If you don't know about it, look it up. Not now. And I want to remind those who are at home, if you have your webcam on, I can see you right now, so I know what you're looking at on your screens. But at some point in the day, look up transhumanism. Our technology gives us, like it did the people of Babel, a false sense of transcendence and control. But God is not impressed, not threatened, not worried. God has a plan. And his plan is a person. As for me, I, says God, have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. His king is the promised seed of the woman who came to put an end to the battle, to bruise the serpent's head. He comes to slay the dragon who enticed us and sold us this deadly, crooked thinking, who promised us freedom but delivered only death, fear, shame, emptiness, and absurdity. And in God's great decree, in the infinite mystery, the mysterium tremendums, the deeper magic, what theologians call the eternal covenant, somehow, in a way that I think we can only understand metaphorically or symbolically or by analogy, somehow God the Son in eternity past has agreed to, at a point in time, cross the great divide to intervene. And in the fullness of time, he makes good on his part of the covenant, and he actually enters fully into our mess. He, of course, is the target of the Babel plot. We want to overthrow God. And here comes God agreeing to be overthrown. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. But now God himself, the Lord's anointed, agrees to be fettered and bound by cords. And freedom himself becomes enslaved and bound. There's only one way to defeat death. He has to submit to death. And he must be bound if we will go free. And this is exactly what he agrees to do. In eternity past, he agreed. And then at a point in human history, in time and space, in the fullness of time, God the Son, the anointed of the Father, carries out the great exchange. His life for ours. His obedience is credited to me. And all of my guilt and crime and shame is charged to him. And after paying the price of my redemption, he rises from the grave. And as if he remembers the promise of the Father, which said, Son, ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And so Jesus Christ, the dragon slayer, who by death killed death, he prays this great missionary prayer. Father, give me the inheritance that is mine. I have come to take a bride. And that is what is taking place in all of human history. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you don't get that, you really don't understand the trajectory of human history. This is the direction toward which everything is moving. All things are moving in the direction of the beautiful, softly falling reign, R-E-I-G-N, of Jesus Christ. You know, Christians have differing views about exactly how it will play out, the exact sequence of events leading to the return of Jesus Christ to reign over planet Earth. Christians disagree on the sequence, but virtually all Christians know everything is moving in that direction. You know, Dr. King has been quoted quite a bit lately, and justly so. But Dr. King famously said, let us realize the arc of the moral universe is long and it bends toward justice. Yes. Because justice was satisfied in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our moral and spiritual insanity will one day lift off like a cloud, and justice will roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. A good man will be the lone candidate, the monarch over planet Earth, and he will be enthroned in such a way as to rule all of planet Earth with a rod of iron. A man, a good man, the only good man, will sit on the throne, and beauty, truth, and goodness will be the norm. He will shatter everything that saps the life out of life. All the smiling faces lying to the races will be shut up and forever silenced. And his kingdom will be the kingdom of love, and the lion will lie down with the lamb. So, now therefore, O kings, show discernment and take warning, O judges of the earth. You see, what I want to say to you very seriously now is that there is right now for you and for me a window, but that window is closing very quickly. Your life is fleeting. Those of you who are older people, look back to your high school days and you'll remember. Seems like only yesterday. Your life is fleeting and your life will soon be past. This is a very precious opportunity to think rightly. But TJ, didn't you just tell me that I can't think rightly? That my thinking is somehow affected by the dragon, what the Bible calls the prince of the power of the air, that my thinking is messed up, that all of our thinking is messed up. So how can I indeed think rightly? Well, that's good. I did indeed say that. And yet, if you will appeal to him, the anointed king, who was thrown upon the awful tree, he will indeed give you eyes to see. I think of the man of old who came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, only believe. And he said, I do believe. Lord, help my unbelief. So humble yourself in that way and show discernment. Discernment. It's an important word, don't you think? To discern, to be able to separate truth from falseness. What an important word for this particular time in history, this tumultuous period, this moment, to be able to discern, to recognize the very precious opportunity you have, the opportunity we have, those who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, and those who are already living by faith and repentance in his name. What an opportunity to get clear on the meaning, the trajectory, the view of history that is articulated in this short song. To believe it and then to lovingly share it with others. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Your life may end like a wisp of smoke any moment. I want to talk very seriously to you right now. All those who are watching, all those who are in the sanctuary, and I'm talking to myself as well. He was rejected for all who believe. But don't reject him again. Because if you do, it will be to your own eternal peril. You can meet him after this life is over as a savior or a judge. Do you really want to be free? Does our society really want to be free? The counsel of this psalm, which puts all of history into a very simple package, is turn to him and simply trust him, Jesus Christ, to be the prophet, king, and priest that you really need over your life. You see, he is freedom himself. And so, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. How blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great ballad. We thank you for the whole story of history put together for us in a simple way that we can understand, even memorize, a song. We pray, Father, save us from seeing you in the way that the dragon portrays you to be, as the killjoy, binding and restrictive with fetters and cords. And instead, Lord, help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ as our rest and to rejoice that you have installed a benevolent king to reign over our lives. Father, I pray that many people who are watching right now, perhaps for the first time, would simply say, Lord Jesus Christ, take my past, my present, my future into your perfect and benevolent nail-scarred hands and be my Savior and my Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good afternoon, and thank you for being back with us here at Park Road as we engage in another question and answer session. We have moved into the second week of our series through the Book of Psalms, and today we looked at Psalm 2, and I think a number of really good questions that we could focus in on. I was really intrigued first, TJ, just with the notion that you started with, that we all, I mean, humans throughout history, but all of us slip into the idea that God is somehow, you know, oppressing us or cramping our style. You said kind of like the you know, the taskmaster who doesn't want us to experience any happiness or joy in this life. I'm just wondering how maybe some ways that you see that today specifically, and maybe just thinking kind of in our congregation, the diversity of age, you know, how maybe someone older in life feels like God may be kind of shackling them, not wanting them to experience freedom, and then maybe someone younger in our congregation who may feel the same.
Yeah. I think it was the primordial temptation, you know, the serpent's temptation to say, have you ever considered that God is holding something back from you? And, you know, Carol Taylor, one of our members, once told me, the statement God is good is an article of our faith. And sometimes we don't feel like we have the evidence of that, because again, our thinking is clouded, and or we're just overwhelmed by the conflict of life. So it could happen any number of ways. The way our society tells us to treat retirement, for instance, that could be something. The picture of the good life that is portrayed in television commercials or in internet, that, you know, that we're trying to curate our social network profile so that we look like we're having the time of our lives, you know. It could be any of those things, anything that God tells us about, whether it's about finances or sexuality or anything. When God tells us to do something and we think, gee, that would really cramp my style, that's our way of saying somehow society's vision of the good life is opposed to what God has, and God's is restrictive, and we just need to keep on reminding ourselves, no, God's way is for the whale to sail through the ocean depths, not on the in the desert. So I don't know if that's helpful.
I think so.
If you want to add anything, or
just coming following the, you know, the line of history, you mentioned the, you know, the first temptation in the garden, but then, you know, thinking about the Exodus and the wilderness. I remember a couple of years ago when I was going through a difficult kind of personal time, I listened to a sermon from Greg Thompson, who's a fellow PCA pastor who was up in the Charlottesville area. And he preached a sermon on how, you know, as the people of God move into the wilderness and they start to rebel against him and against Moses, and they truly feel that God has led them out there to kill them. And he said, and it always stuck with me, and it was very powerful in that moment, that I feel at times that God has led me out into this wilderness, into this place, to kill me, to end me. When in fact, the wilderness throughout all of the Bible is almost always where God meets his people in the way that they need it.
Yeah. Yeah.
We talked about this kind of recurring historical problem, you know, Genesis 11 with Babel and our technology that is always kind of leading us to want to replace God with ourselves. The question you kind of kept asking, you know, why do we keep doing it? Why do the nations rage? Anything else we could say about this you know, deep inside of us move to want to replace God with something else?
Well, you know, John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory, and again, all of our what the theologians call the noetic effects of the fall, we're all affected by that. Our thinking is messed up, and once we believed it the first time, it becomes easier and easier to believe it. So when we said, yeah, God is withholding something from us. He's really more interested in my restrictions than my privileges. And again, you know, the answer, the question, has God really said that you can eat all the trees? You know, 10 billion trees that I can eat from, but one that I can, and that's what we see, you know, the one that we can't. So anyway, our own hearts, our culture presents an endless parade of idols that none of them lead to freedom. There's only one that only one particular path that leads to freedom, and it's the God who loved us and gave himself for us.
As you move through the sermon and towards the end, after we see that God's purpose and plan is that his man, the good man, will be established on the holy mountain, that Christ's kingdom is coming, wherein it will be a kingdom of love and all of the conflict will be no more. And then there's this call that you left us with, that the passage leaves us with, to show discernment. And I'll read a question here that came in from Philip, which says, how should a Christian speak and or act into very potent moments of tension and raging? So how does a Christian show discernment and then speak out with discernment or act out with discernment when we live in a moment like we're experiencing now or when things are very tense?
Carefully. You know, there's a lot of really justified anger and emotions that are afoot right now, and I think it's first the time for listening. I think of how many questions, like really well placed questions, come out of the mouth of Jesus. You know, questions like, you know, good teacher, why do you call me good? You know, that a question like that. I mean, just to listen to people, to try to get people to, you know, really share what's on their mind before we speak into the situation. But again, the God who gives himself, no other God gives himself. Every other God requires us to carry it. So just to talk constantly about Jesus Christ, his love for the disenfranchised, his love for the vulnerable, and you know what that speaks to us in our culture. You know, I'm not sure our culture is going to grind or ground its changes in these kind of moorings, but I think as believers we need to say to our culture right now, ground your changes and this moment of revolution in this mooring. You know, the fact that there is a true and living God, and that God has given himself for the weak. And if we could, you know, help our communities move in that direction, I think that's probably the best we can do. What, any thoughts you have, Phil?
No, yeah, I think discernment is a real gift that is not easily cultivated, and it's not something that we typically cherish or put up on the list of gifts that we all seek or would want more of. You know, I think about some of these very cliche kind of ideas or sayings that it seems like a lot of Christians get hung up on. One being, you know, well, what if we become so like earthly minded in things that are happening right now that we're no more heavenly good, you know, or the vice versa. I don't know if you've heard that phrase before.
Yeah.
We're so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good, or heavenly minded we're no earthly good. And I just think we continually set up these like either ors of, well, if we care too much about what's happening right now, then we're selling short what we believe Jesus will come and do one day. Or the opposite, right? Mm-hmm. If we only think about Jesus coming one day, then we're unable to say something, or that should only be our focus, so we don't really need to be so concerned about what's happening in the world right now. And I just think that's a hole that Christians just don't have to walk into. You know, we can hold up what we've held up today, that God's man, the good man, is going to be established on his holy mountain. But while we while we wait for that, we push forward to the work of seeing the love of God, the freedom that God brings, come more fully into our society, into our relationships. And so for me, I guess it's just encouraging people that they don't have to choose one over the other. You can be just as motivated towards both aims. Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah.
I hope that that's something. Now, maybe I grew up with a form of Christianity and evangelicalism that really was focused just on spiritual things, mm-hmm. and never really about too many things that were going on physically in the world. And so for me to move to be able to see how the gospel of the kingdom speaks into what's happening into the world today is a new move that I have to listen to more of, I have to grow in. But then I think also there are those Christians who need to discern where even as shattered and as broken as things are currently right now, where ultimately is my hope? Mm-hmm. And what we've said today is, underneath all of that is the belief that one day God's good man, Christ, will be established on his holy mountain. That will happen.
Yeah.
And that is the movement of justice that we're looking forward to at the end. Any other thoughts?
Well, I think the church can model relationships to the world right now, and I think that's another important contribution that we can make. And I was on a Zoom call the other day. It had people from one fellow from Vienna, Austria, who we know here well, and someone else from Malawi, and so just discussing together what went on in that call. There were different ethnicities represented. 14 people or so, or 12, were on the call. And I think at the end of the day, we had some good banter. Not everybody agreed. Not all Christians agree on everything, of course. But at the end, I think what we landed on was, hey, isn't it good to be brothers? You know. And I thought too about people in the world. Are they having conversations like this? And how the church can be courageous to have these kind of discussions. And just listen to each other, you know, and try to, understand our differences, but also capitalize on the thing that binds us together, the hub and all these different spokes are attached to. So.
And I guess the temptation we'd have to be aware of is in the culture right now, it's like if there's disagreement, it's almost encouraged that you break ties. Right,
yeah.
With people that you disagree with.
Yeah.
And in the church, I think what we can model is, you know, we can't so easily break the ties. We're going to disagree. We're going to have sharp, like, differing opinions about what's happening in the world. But hopefully, because of our commitment to Christ, we're not going to so easily, you know, walk away from each other that would then never allow for further conversation to happen.
I had a discussion with a friend the other day who was saying, you know, I mean, I know you've seen, I know everybody who's on Facebook, which I recommend that you do not go on Facebook right now. But if you're on Facebook, you've seen and I've seen some really stupid statements that are made. I'm not going to quote anybody, but and I was talking to a friend the other day who's not a Christian, and he says when he hears one of these statements, he just automatically deletes that person. And I thought, you know, I'm tempted to do that, but do I really want to do that? Is that how we're going to just everyone who disagrees with me, I'm just going to kind of delete him, you know, the cancel. What do they call it? The cancel culture. Yeah. You know, am I just going to cancel people, or am I going to try to engage with people, even when I think what they're saying is really stupid? You know, just to try to understand where you're coming from, that would, you know, push you to say something like that.
And I think too, when you feel far apart from another person's perspective, what we can like hold on, this is something that N.T. Wright writes about in Simply Christian, that one of like the markers that in our society, even in a secular society that is like an open door for the gospel, is this desire for justice. Mm-hmm. Like, so when people are crying out for justice, there is deep down a sense in which they know that something is wrong and needs to be righted.
Yeah.
And of course, the gospel tells us
yeah.
that one day all these wrongs will be righted. And so even if we disagree in so much around the actual issues, this the desire for justice is a good thing that Christians need to come alongside and welcome and say, yes, we agree. So much of this world needs to be righted, and here is the hope ultimately. And until that day comes, ultimately when Christ comes to make all things right, we need to come alongside in conversation and work towards seeing things become more and more right along the way.
Yeah, it's great.
Thanks so much for being with us today. That'll wrap up our Q&A session. We look forward to being back together again as we continue through this sermon series in the Book of Psalms this summer. And we look forward to seeing you all hopefully very soon. So please stay in touch. You can call the church office, go to our website. You'll find details about our reopening plan in the coming weeks. And we look forward to seeing you all. I hope you have a great week.